That's good singing. You can turn me, please, in the living word of God, to the Gospel according to Matthew and the chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll commence reading at verse 12. Christ is the speaker, and he declares these words. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And this so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if it will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. We'll end reading at verse 20 of this chapter. Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for thy precious word and all that it tells us regarding the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ and the freedom and the love which you have for thy people in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, now that you would fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. Thou art the one who's called me, and my one desire today, Father, is that I be faithful to thee. O Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. Use me as your channel. Write thy word upon every heart, the lost and the saved. And Father, make us to be what you want us to be in Jesus Christ. We ask it now for the glory of thy beloved Son, now and for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that even if you and I were to have the greatest of knowledge, even if we knew the language of the angels, but have not love, it's nothing. Even if you and I were to have the greatest of gifts, or indeed of talents, but if we have not love, it profits nothing. If you and I were to have the greatest of faith and trust in difficulty and trials and struggles, but yet we have not love, it profits nothing. Even if you and I were to have the greatest of works and we were to give much money and give even all that we have to those that are in need, it would profit nothing if we did not have love. Even if we were to give the greatest of sacrifice, even giving our body to be burned, but we have not love. The Apostle Paul says, we have nothing, we have done nothing, and indeed we have profited nothing. Love, Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, is the fulfillment of the law. Love, of course, first and foremost, for the one true and the living God, the one who created us, the one who sent his Son to save us, loving him above all. Loving him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then after that, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And as the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, especially, yes, loving all people, but especially those of the household of faith. As you and I have come in to this series in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, we have the illustration of a sheep that goes astray, a sheep that wanders from the right path, a sheep that wanders away from the shepherd. And how we read that the right thing to do is to love that sheep and to seek that sheep that they are brought back. And why there is only the one true shepherd, Christ himself, yet we as his instruments on this earth, his people, we who are saved, we are to be his hands and his feet, seeking to win those brothers and sisters that are there. We are to love those whom we see stray. We're not to neglect them. We're not to ignore them. We are to seek them. We are to go after them, that they may be won back into the right way. Having seen our purpose on this earth, yes, loving God with all our heart, but also loving even those of the household of faith, loving those who are living in sin, loving those who are in danger. Having seen our purpose, we see the process in verses 15 through to 17. And the first process, of course, the first stage is that you go and speak to that brother or sister, just you and them alone. And if they refuse to listen to you anymore, well, then you go and you take one or two others and you go and speak to them. And if they refuse to listen to the collective group there of the two or three, well, then we read there that you're to tell it to the church. And that leads us to that stage three, telling the church. And while a number of weeks ago we looked at this, and we looked at when the church is to be told, and that is, of course, after stages one and two, and we looked at who is to tell the church, and we noticed that it is indeed the witnesses that are there in verse 16. It's not to be just an anonymous presentation before the elders, and these witnesses are not to be forced, but they're to voluntarily give their findings to the church session, to the elders, to give an accurate report of what they've seen regarding a brother or a sister whom they love, and they're erring and wandering from the shepherd. And then we noticed why they are to tell the church, and it is, of course, in love. But here's the next thing. What happens? What happens when the church is told? Well, a number of weeks ago we began to look at this. We never got it finished. And so just for context, may I just mention briefly that after the elders are told and they have a discussion among themselves and they've listened to the witnesses and listened to the reports, well, then they will go and speak with the erring brother or sister to see if they can win that brother or sister themselves. And the first stage thereof, the first part of the elders speaking and addressing the one that's erring, is admonition. You want to turn me, please, to 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 5. I'm not spending any length of time on this because we looked at it before. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 12. And here we read, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." That is speaking, of course, to those who are in eldership, those who are over you in the Lord, "and admonish you." The purpose of an elder, one of his roles is to admonish, to speak to those that are erring, to speak to those that are straying. We notice there's three parts to this word admonish. If you look up Strong's Concordance, you'll see that it involves reproving, showing the erring brother or sister where it is that they're wrong. It also involves instructing, then showing them what they ought to be doing. No point, of course, just telling somebody that they're not doing something, but actually to tell them what they ought to be doing. And then there is the warning, the danger of not following the Lord and getting right with him. But after that first part of admonition, this first stage of telling the church, then there is the next part. There is suspension. If you want to turn me, please, to 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. Well, notice a number of things in this passage. 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, to believers in Thessalonica, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3 that not all men who profess to be saved have faith. Indeed, some that profess to be the Lord's may be unreasonable and wicked men. And in verse 6, the Apostle Paul then says, 2 Thessalonians verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Withdraw yourselves. 11, we pick up the reading. For we hear, Paul says, that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The Apostle Paul, aware that there were those in the church who were not living right, these people were to be admonished. You see, in verse 11, they were to be reproved for being busybodies. The idea is here that they were not doing their work. They were just taking off other people. Instead of going out and living themselves and doing what they ought to do and earning a wage and being able to provide for themselves and their own families, no, they were just going and taking off other people and taking off their food. And that was not right. That was not that which exalts Christ and the gospel. And so, having been reproved for being busybodies in verse 11, they were then instructed to work with quietness and to eat the bread which they themselves had bought and paid for. And then in verse 14, they were warned. If they did not listen to the admonition, if they did not listen, then the people of God were not to have company with them. And you see, after admonition, if the person, the brother or sister, is still living in sin, then there is to be suspension. Look at me, please, at verse 15. We read there a very important fact here. The person who's not listening to the admonition, they're not to be counted yet as an enemy. They're simply to be admonished, still as a brother. But yet, in the previous verse, we're told that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. What is suspension? What is this second stage of the church's work? Well, if you turn me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's only other two other places where we read this term company. Where we're told we're not to have company with a certain person. Only two other places, and it's all in one passage, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 5. And this will help explain to you and I what suspension is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So clearly, Paul, before he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church. But here he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company, that's that same phrase, with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. With such an one, know not to eat. You see, the withdrawing yourself from the company of a person is not eating with them. Now, the context, I believe, here in verses 9 to 11 makes clear that it's not referring to a meal at home. Because the Apostle Paul says here, I'm not talking about not being able to sit down with a meal with somebody, whether it be in your home or their home or in a restaurant or a cafe. He says, otherwise you must needs go out of the world. But what he's referring to here is how the New Testament often speaks about communion, eating together as the people of God, coming around to observe the Lord's table. And you see, in 1 Corinthians 5, and compared with what we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a person is not listening to the elders, not listening to the admonition that they're being given, but while the elders can continue to admonish them, yet they are to be suspended. They're not to be eating together with the people of God whenever it comes to the Lord's table. They're to be suspended from it for a period of time. Now, if you want to turn me, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, you and I will notice a number of things in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After the Apostle Paul exhorts us to keep communion, to remember the Lord's table, in verses 23 and 26, something which has been ordained and set aside by Christ himself. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, we pick up the reading. Paul says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In these verses, we find it clear, for example, in verse 27, that the Lord's table is not to be taken unworthily. That does not refer to a person who is themselves unworthy, because we're all unworthy, we're all sinners. But it refers to the manner of the partaking of the communion. We're not to take it in an unworthy manner. We're not to take it in an irreverent manner, in an unrepentant manner, or indeed an unbelieving state. Verse 27 tells us that those who take it in an unworthy manner are actually guilty before God. Verse 30 goes on to make clear that this judgment that will come from God, and indeed can come from God, for those who partake unworthily, can be sickness and even premature death. Verse 32 of this passage makes it clear the purpose of such judgment, and it is correction. God, as a loving heavenly Father, does not want any of his professing children to live in sin. God wants them to turn from their sin, because God knows that if people continue in their sin, well, they're in danger. And so, in order to show the person who is offended that they're living in a serious condition by living in their sin, and that they're treating the body and the blood of Christ, symbolized in the communion, they're treating Christ's body and blood symbolized without reverence, without faith, and without love, God will send a judgment. So Paul exhorts in verse 31 that we ought to judge ourselves. We're to judge our own heart. Before we even get to the communion part of the service, we're to judge ourselves. Examine our own hearts. Make sure that we are in that repentant, that believing state that Christ, the one who loved us and gave all for us, and we are loving him in thankfulness. You see, after admonition, the person will not listen to the elders. As they speak to them in love and in gentleness. Well, then there is suspension. That person is not to eat anymore with the people of God as they gather together. Now, before I move on to look at this a little bit further, may I just mention a side application here as we look at the subject of communion. Communion is a serious business. If you and I are a child of God, Christ is the one who's commanded that we observe this important sacrament. You see, communion, like baptism, like the Word of God itself, like preaching, is a means of grace whereby God works in your heart through it as you believe the truth presented in it, and that you're purified and you're strengthened in your walk with God. And God, in His love for us, He has commanded us to observe these means. That's why we come to church. We do it because we want to, but it's also a command from God. It's a duty. And so it is with baptism. So it is with communion. It's for our good. God knows that. And in love, He commands us to observe it because He wants us to be benefited and profited from it. So whenever it comes to communion, which is observed here every other month in this congregation, if we profess to be a child of God, then we must make sure before communion service comes that we're ready to partake. To simply arrive at the service and then to think within your own heart, "I'm not ready for it, and you know what, I'll just not bother taking it." It's not good enough. Speak to myself before anybody else. We are to prepare for it. If we profess at all the name of Christ, we are to make sure that whenever it comes to communion service that we're able to fulfill the very command of our Lord. We're believing that Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that we are living in thankfulness for what he's done. There's no sin we're holding on to in our lives. But we're ready to live for him. And we're giving our all to him. But thinking this morning about this subject of church discipline, the second stage is suspension. Notice with me that suspension is important for the elders to observe. You want to turn me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You see, if those who are not listening to the admonition of the elders must enforce this suspension. In 1 Timothy in the chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a young minister. Speaking about elders in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And then in verse 22, Paul says, regarding elders, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Now, while the context of this passage is primarily about the Apostle Paul telling elders that they're not to lay hands upon somebody, that is, set them apart for ministry or for eldership, unless the elders and minister are assured that the person is suitable. Otherwise, every sin that that person commits as an elder, as a minister that's been set aside, well, the person who set them aside, the person who laid their hands on them, is going to be partaker of that person's sins because they put that person in that position. So that's why that's the context, yet the principle taught here in verse 22 is that it's possible for those who are in authority, namely elders and ministers, that we can be partaker of other men's sins. Whenever we do not fulfill the role that God has given us. And so applying that principle to this second stage of church discipline, or suspension within the church, if an elder is to know that a person is living in sin, and the elders collectively have admonished them and then suspended them, the elders to continue to serve that person in communion. To refuse to admonish, to refuse to suspend and carry out what the Bible says. And we're actually partaking in the sins of that person as they live in sin. We're basically saying their sinful life is okay. They don't need to repent from their sin. And we're actually taking part of blaspheming God and treating the body and blood of Christ, symbolizing communion without reverence and without love. You see, this subject of church discipline is very important. And I encourage you as a congregation to pray for the elders. Pray the Lord will ever give us wisdom, give us love, give us prudence, and give us courage to do what we see to be right according to the Word of God. Now, before I move to the third and final aspect of church discipline, let me just note something further. Suspension doesn't just involve that suspension from communion, but it also involves suspension from taking part in the public services. If you want to turn me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We read earlier on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've already looked at verses 11 to 15. And how in verse 14 the Apostle Paul says, "If any man obey not a word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him." And we've noticed what that phrase, "no company with that particular person," is. It's referring to the eating, referring to the communion. You notice also what is said in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." That word "withdraw" simply means to stand away from. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20, and it's translated there in our authorized version as "avoid." Stand away from them. You say, well, stand away from them in what way? Well, it's not referring, of course, to ordinary life. If someone's been suspended, doesn't mean that if they live in your home that you can't spend time with them. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It's not referring to ordinary life. It's referring, of course, to public worship. You see, if you think about it, if a person is forbidden to take part in the Lord's table, in a wider sense, they are forbidden from taking part in the public worship of God. A person who is suspended from the Lord's table is therefore suspended from taking part in the public worship of God. Whenever it comes to the prayer meeting, the elders will explain that they're suspended from praying in the public prayer meeting. Whenever it comes, if they're involved in service, whether it be in the Sunday school, in the children's meeting, or your fellowship, whether it be in the open airs, or whether door-to-door work, whether they're suspended from the public worship of God. Suspension is a very serious thing. In verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul says, if any man obey not a word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That is, he may see the shame that he's bringing upon himself, the shame he's bringing upon the church, the shame ultimately he's bringing upon the Lord, because he's professing that he knows the Lord. He's professing the Spirit lives in his life and dwells in him, but yet he's living in sin. And he's bringing shame upon his own life, upon the church's profession, his world, and ultimately upon Christ himself. And that's why he is to be suspended from that public, those public acts of service. You see, the reality this morning is this: if a person's behavior is not suitable to that of a believer, then they're not to have the privileges of serving as a believer. Men and women, suspension is important. It also has a great warning. In the book of Jude, if you want to turn with me there, the book of Jude, just before Revelation, and the verse 20 and verse 21, God's servant speaks to professing believers. And he speaks to us collectively, even this morning, about how you and I are to build one another up in our most holy faith. We're to keep ourselves, verse 21, in the love of God. And that's why, in essence, the Lord has been speaking to my heart over a number of months, that whenever I preach often, I just apply things individually. How are you walking with God? And are you walking with God? And is your life right with God? And of course, that's important. But yet, more often than not, whenever Paul speaks in his letters to the church, he speaks collectively about the church as a whole, and how we ourselves are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We ourselves are to encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. We're to see ourselves as a family. And if you see a brother or sister erring and struggling, well, you go and comfort that brother and sister. You go and help that brother and sister. And if they're erring and wandering, bring them back into the right way. Draw them back to the shepherd by as much grace as God gives you. But yet in verse 22 and 23, having been told that we are to build one another up and keep ourselves in the love of God, yet we read in verses 22 and 23, the church is to show compassion on those that need it, and to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And the teaching is simple, that if a person professes to be a Christian in the church, and yet they're living in sin, if they do not turn from that sin, if they do not begin to show hatred for their lives, being spotted by the sins of the flesh, if they do not listen to admonition, if they do not listen to suspension and discipline, but repenting from their sin, then they're on their way to the judgment of God. Let us see that suspension and church discipline, it is important. As Christ said in Matthew 18, we're to rescue those that are wandering. We're not to ignore them. We're not to leave them. As individuals, we're not to. We're to take one or two others if they refuse to listen to us, and if they refuse to listen to the one or two others along with ourselves, then we must go to the church. But can't just leave them in their sin. Can't just leave them on their way to receive the judgment of God. We must love them. I wonder this morning, how many times have you and I seen those that are wandering away and thought, well, you know what they're doing is not right. And, you know, I'll just pray for them and that's it. But we never do anything about it. We never speak to them. We never go and love. Considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And realizing it's only but by the grace of God go I, and it's not me in that sin. But in prayerful love, go and speak to them and seek to draw them back to the shepherd. How many times we just, oh, well, it's not up to me. I don't really know them that well. They're not my friendship group. No, let's see ourselves as collectively part of the family of God. Let us care for one another. Yes, pray. Let us be practical too. Let us go to the third and final stage. We're looking, yes, at the third stage of church discipline, telling it onto the church, but within that, there is admonition, suspension, but now, thirdly and finally, there is excommunication. Go on to turn me, please, again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, go and speak with the person by yourself. Verse 16, take one or two others. Verse 17, if they shall neglect to hear them, that is those that have spoken to them, the two or three witnesses, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You see the distinction here between suspension and excommunication. In suspension, the erring brother or sister is still seen as a believer in the Lord. But yet now, in excommunication, the person, the man or woman, is now considered an unbeliever. They're considered an heathen. You want to turn me, please, to 1 Corinthians 5, keeping your finger in Matthew 18 as we'll come back to it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and he speaks about a professing believer in the church who's living in sexual sin. He's living in incest. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul rebukes the church for not dealing with the issue. In verse 3, Paul makes a necessary judgment. And then in verses 4 to 5, Paul tells the church what to do. Verse 4, let's pick up the reading. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That term, deliver, in verse 5 means to give up. It means to send away from being beside you. And we're told to deliver them up unto a certain person, unto Satan himself. That they, as it were, by their life, by the refusal to repent from their sin, having been spoken by one brother or sister, by then two or three, then by the elders, then by suspension, and they're still refusing to repent, will now be delivered unto Satan, as if they belong to Satan. You see, they are now to be treated no longer as a believer, but as an heathen. The term heathen, of course, refers to someone who's outside of the family. Someone who's outside of the people of God. Excommunication, this third and final stage within the telling of the church, is the removal of a person from membership in the church to the position of an unbeliever, someone outside the membership of the church. And that's why a number of weeks ago, I made the application that the New Testament church knows nothing of people who profess to be saved but are not in membership of a local church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Paul speaks to Christians and commands them, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we're told, submit yourselves unto the elder. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Those who are the church in Philippi, they're every saint. They're part of that visible body, the church. They're in membership there with the bishops, that is, with the elders and with the deacons. I say this in love. The New Testament knows nothing of a person who professes to be saved but is not a membership of a local church. And so, dear children of God this morning, while time must be given to those who are still getting to know a new denomination and what it stands for, and perhaps even the congregation and the standards that that congregation has, yet for those who profess to be saved this morning, and know the denomination, and know the congregation, God's command for you is simple. Submit yourselves to the elders that God has appointed to watch for your souls. You see, while the true church of Christ, that is all those who are truly saved, is invisible, only God knows who are really His. Yet the purpose of the visible church, of membership, associating yourselves with the body of Christ, physically, is to make clear to the world that you belong to Christ. And that you submit to Him. To remain outside of the visible church, outside of membership, is in New Testament terms to say that you are not sure if you want to associate yourself with Christ. And I say this as somebody who lived in that state for many years. It never dawned on me. It wasn't that I was being rebellious. It never even came across my mind that I ought to be a member. And I would say perhaps that's the same for many here. It's never come across your mind. And so I mention this as we go through this subject because I believe it's important. Christ has commanded us to submit ourselves on to those whom God has appointed to watch for our souls. And so in love for you, in love for Christ who wants a visible church, I encourage you this morning to become a member of a local church. And so love, show your love to Christ when he said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are many parents here this morning, and you know how dangerous it would be for a child to not be under your supervision, and if they were doing what was wrong, for them never to be disciplined. In a similar vein, God has appointed elders as spiritual fathers that if they see anybody as the children of God that are erring, that are in membership, it's their responsibility to go to them. Not in pride, but in love. Considering their own selves lest they be tempted. And in love to correct and to seek to draw them back. For a person to remain outside of membership, it's not good for you. And it doesn't show honor and love to Christ. Continuing with this third stage of excommunication, may I just notice a few details briefly. The first is this. The timing of it. In Titus 3, verses 10 to 11, we read these words. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A person who has to be excommunicated, they are excommunicated after the first and second admonition. And they are excommunicated because they condemn themselves. They're not living the life of a believer. Notice with me, not merely the timing of excommunication, notice with me the reasons for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn with me there, you may say, well, someone to be excommunicated must be some real grievous thing, must be a false belief, must be teaching heresy. Well, look with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know the context already. Someone who's involved in sexual immorality, and that person is to be delivered unto Satan because he's unrepentant. He's be excommunicated. But notice with me, verse 11. Paul says, now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat. And while, of course, we use those verses when we spoke about suspension, yet the same sins still occur to this context. What are the reasons for excommunication? Well, some are mentioned here. What is living in sexual sin? That's fornication, whether it be before marriage or after marriage. One is being covetous, not being satisfied with what God has given you materially. Sometimes we think, you know, being covetous, not really a big thing, not really a serious thing. But being covetous is really saying, God, you're not enough, because I do not have what I want to have. Your coveting is really saying, God, you're not wise because you have not given me what I want to have. And you're really saying, God, you're not fair because I should have what others have. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, we're told regarding covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, we read that not a covetous man will ever inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. In Psalm 10, verse 3, we're told the covetous are those whom the Lord abhorreth. Some other sins that are mentioned here, of course, is idolatry, denying God or his gospel in Christ. Those that reel, those who intentionally, wickedly slander others and use foul language. Drunkards, extortioners. Extortioners are those who are unjust, selfish, and greedy in their affairs with men. These are sins that ought to be, if people are committing, they ought to be spoken with. And gone through the stages of seeking to draw them back into the way that the shepherd wants them to live. But if they refuse to listen, then after the first and second admonition, reject them. Let us see sin as serious.
even the sin of coveting. The Spirit of God says, let it not be once named among you. You and I could look at murderers, we could look at idolaters, and you and I could look at even those involved in fornication and everything else and say, no, those are grievous sins. What about coveting? What about railing? What about slandering others with foul language? Notice with me further that excommunication is to be founded. In Matthew chapter 18, the telling it unto the church is based on what they have been told initially by two or three witnesses. An eldership, a session, could think that someone's living in sin, but until they have absolute proof of it, then they can't do anything about it. You cannot discipline anybody on guesswork. It must be founded. And that's an application not merely to elders this morning, but to everybody. And often we can perhaps think it's so about certain things with certain people, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're not to think evil. Until we're absolutely sure of something, don't be thinking the worst of people. Things must be sure and established. Also then notice with me further that excommunication is to be public. People are to be made aware of it, the church that is. In 1 Timothy 5, speaking about an elder in verse 19 of that chapter who's living in sin, and he has been shown to be guilty by two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, we read these words, them that sin rebuke before all the church, that others also may fear. Matthew 18, 15, and verse 17 is made clear, the church is to know what's happening. Why? So that the church themselves are deterred. That the church may see that living in sin, it's not a casual matter. Living in sin will be dealt with. Living in sin is serious. It brings shame to them and to the church and to the ultimately to Christ. It's a serious thing. It must be repented of and can't be lived in. Notice me further, excommunication is to be supported. Can you imagine a situation whereby the elders, after much prayer and deliberation, they have to excommunicate somebody and they have to inform the membership about it. And then some member goes out and says, you know what, I think the elders are being awfully harsh here. You know, I'm going to go and speak to that brother. I'm going to tell him what I think of the elders. What they're doing is not right, and they shouldn't have done that. Well, in Matthew 18, verse 17, look with me there. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee, as an heathen man and a publican. He's to be seen as an unbeliever and treated as that by the church. You say, well, that's not very clear. Well, if you want, you can go to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. First letter to the Corinthians in Second Corinthians in chapter 2. It's an important reference. Second Corinthians in chapter 2. You see, in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the church at Corinth to excommunicate the man, to deliver him unto Satan, the one who was living in sin. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in the verse 5, he speaks about that man. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. And then in verse 6 he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought now rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, ye would confirm your love toward him. And this man who was excommunicated, oh yes, he was to be brought back in when he repented, and he was to be forgiven. But notice with me, we read in verse 6 that punishment, yes, it was pronounced by the elders and by those in leadership like the Apostle Paul, but it was inflicted of many. It was inflicted by the church. The church did not undermine the decision of Paul and the elders. The church themselves were to view the person living in sin as excommunicated. They were to reinforce and support the decision so that that brother or sister in error would see the seriousness of their sin from everybody. To be encouraged to repent from it. Let me try and bring things to a conclusion this morning. Excommunication, it will be revealing. In 1 Corinthians 5, we notice about that man who was living in sin and he was told to be delivered up unto Satan. You see that term, deliver up. If you turn me, please, to just two references, Romans chapter 1, first and foremost. That term is used in a very specific way in Scripture. Romans chapter 1. I've already mentioned to you that it means to give up. Well, it's used in Romans chapter 1. It's used in verse 24. We read these words, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who are these people who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever? For this cause, here's the term again, God gave them up unto vile affections. Or even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. There's that same phrase again, gave them over to a reprobate mind. This verb's very strong. Whenever you excommunicate them, whenever you give them up unto Satan, what we have here is described in a vivid way for us is the idea that while normally God can have boundaries put around people, a fence, as it were, stopping even people going into further depths of sin, yet if men keep pushing those fences that God has set up, they keep pushing the boundaries, well, God can remove the fence and give them up over the other side of the fence. He can give them up over to their sin. He can remove the fence and let them go into it, let them go further and further, deeper and deeper into sin, so that they will be the subjects of Satan's ravening, attacking, entangling, and devouring. Whenever a person is excommunicated, they're delivered up unto Satan, God removes the fence. Why? It's because the church now hates him, because God hates him, not at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the fleshly and sinful lusts might be destroyed. The whole purpose of a person being excommunicated is that they then, God removing the fence, and then going further into sin, and living as they want and as they please, that they will see the misery and the awfulness of sin, and seeing it, they will then turn unto the Lord. That's the purpose of excommunication. It's not out of hatred, it's out of love. Now, one last reference. It's Romans chapter 8. Perhaps you say, is there any hope for anybody that's excommunicated? Living in sin, refusing to listen to admonition, refusing to listen to discipline. Is there any hope for them? Well, look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We read regarding God, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That phrase, delivered him up, is exactly the same term. And what I want you to see here today is that Jesus Christ is the one who was given over. Oh, Christ himself, of course, as the God-man, was perfect. He was without sin. But he went to that cross to pay the debt for our sin. Pay the debt for sinners and their lies and their blasphemies and their idolatries and everything else and their selfishness. Never Christ went to pay the debt for our sin. He was given up. He was delivered up. He paid the debt for all those of his people that went through the fence, went into great sin. He was forsaken. He was abandoned by the Father. He suffered the wrath in place even for those of his people that went through the fences. Because he's paid the debt. Because he was delivered up. Even those that go through the fences and that repent of their sin, they can be forgiven. There is still hope for them. If they will turn from their sin and call upon Christ for that forgiveness, he can apply it because he was the one that was delivered up for sinners. He was the one that suffered God's ultimate wrath for sinners. And people can be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 18, we have some very solemn words. Because Christ says here to the church, verse 18 of Matthew 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And why the Greek here is very interesting, because it combines future and perfect together. A perfect is a completed act which has an impact. And the future, of course, is that which is to be done in the future. What Christ is saying here, not merely that whenever someone has to be disciplined by the church, not merely is Christ there with you,
They're helping you in the process as you do that which is biblical and right. Yet if you do that which is biblical and right, Christ is saying here that what you do, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you keep as a charge upon somebody for their sin, well, that will be kept in heaven. And what you loose on earth and forgive somebody for their sin whenever they repent, well, that will be loosed in heaven. What Christ is simply saying is that the verdict of the church, as it's done biblically and right, it is the verdict of heaven. Because heaven has made the church make the verdict. I trust it will never be the case, but if anybody ever has to be disciplined by the elders and they have to be excommunicated and they're put out of membership, they could leave the church and they could turn around and say, you know, I don't care what the elders say. I don't care what they do. The reality is that they ought to. Because the discipline is done prayerfully, scripturally, honestly, and carefully. And Christ makes it clear in verse 18 that what the church has done, Christ will uphold it. He will uphold it. And that's to strike the fear of God into us all. Not merely for those who are in eldership, the seriousness of their actions, but every one of us. If we ever had to be admonished, if we ever have to be suspended, if we ever have to be excommunicated, and it's done scripturally and right, that God is the one who puts his stamp of approval on it. And if someone has to be excommunicated and it's done right, well, Christ is saying, I consider you an unbeliever. I consider you a heathen. I mentioned at the very beginning, love. You and I can be very kind. You and I can be very good. You and I can do lots of good things and give money into the church and attend service as well, and that's all good. But if we don't have love, we have not. If we don't love God, his name and his honor in this world, and we don't love God's people, we don't seek to help them, to encourage them, to build them up in their most holy faith. And if we see them erring and wandering, don't go and speak to them and seek to draw them back into the right way. And if they'll not listen, go and get another one or another two and speak to them. And if they're not listening, we'll tell them you're on the church. If we don't love, we have nothing. If we don't have love, we're doing nothing. We aren't love. I wonder this morning, are we those that love? Love the Lord and love our neighbor, especially those of the household of faith. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. So much more could be said this morning. May the Lord be pleased to help us to understand the importance of seeking those that are wandering, of loving, seeing ourselves not merely as an island, but as part of the family of God. Being part of that membership, the people of God visibly. That we all walk with God and love him. That Christ's name is honored. That the church gives a good and a true and a pure profession before this world. That we honor Christ with our own lives. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you take thy word, and in spite of man, Lord, be pleased to bless it. Lord, we see here that you set out for us a very clear process. Lord, it's thy word. It's not mere advice or mere guidance. It is a command. Help us, Lord, by thy grace and by thy courage to seek to fulfill it. To love those in the body of Christ and to love thy name. That we collectively, not just individually, but collectively, will show a good profession before this world. That Christ will be seen, who is the light of the world, and men will come and praise him. Bless thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name and his merits, we ask these things. Amen.